This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Turn to Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. We were there last week when we talked a bit about what the law is and what the law does and what Paul is talking here in Romans 7. He's about to start giving a little different resume for himself than he has ever given. As we know, the resume of Paul to the church of Philippi, he tells them what? He says that as a Pharisee, he was zealous. He was a Jew of all Jews, born under the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, a Pharisee, perfect, obedient, etc. But in those moments that we see after his conversion, where God saved him sovereignly, we see what? We see that Paul now has said that he is a sinner. He could not see that he was a sinner the way he looked at the law before regeneration. He could not tell that he was a violator of the law. He was not able to understand and comprehend the depths of his wickedness. As a matter of fact, Paul would say that before conversion, he felt that he was a pretty good guy, if not one of the best guys around. Especially when it came to morality, to obedience, to spirituality, to religion, to following the rules of God, the laws of God, the precepts of God, and the ways of God. As a Pharisee, he thought himself pretty good. But as we see here in teaching to the Christians at Rome, to the gathered ones at Rome, to the church at Rome, Paul is saying that even though that the law came and then killed him, showed him that he was truly dead, and revealed to him the total depravity of his nature as a human being, that the law in itself is not evil. It's not bad. He asked the question there, did that which is good then bring death to me? He said that the law is holy and righteous and good. It's not evil. Some people would argue that. Well, the rules are evil. The law is evil. Obedience is evil. It's not. It's good. It's righteous. However, there is, as we've already seen Paul argue, no possible way whatsoever, nor a possible promise whatsoever, that any person who obeys well enough can stand before God perfect. And if we are not perfect when we stand before God, we are guilty. And if we are guilty because God is righteous and just, we are condemned before Him. So the world would tell us, and the world of religion, and the world of false religion, and the world of evangelicalism even sometimes, would say, well, you got to work harder. You got to trust in Jesus, but you got to work harder. You got to stay in the faith by obeying. But that's not what it means to abide in Christ at all. We abide in Christ by faith, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in Romans 8, which is where the beautiful things start to take place in Romans for the church. Here, Paul is saying that the law is good, but there's no way possible that it would bring him life. As a matter of fact, the law for any human being, both Christian or unbeliever, brings death because it reveals the wickedness of our own flesh. And that's what Paul is now arguing in verse 14. He says, did that which is good bring death to me? He said, by no means. It is sin. Sin produces death in me through what is good. In other words, the law is good and it teaches me of my sin. And when the law teaches me, then covetousness is close at hand. Before the law, I did not even know what it was to covet. But now that the law has come and I've been made alive, I've been born again, I see that I am more than a coveter. I'm deeply covetous. And Paul is conflicted there, and we'll see this in this latter part of this chapter. Paul has a conflict with the flesh that he lives in and the mind that he's been given by the Holy Spirit, with this old man that has been crucified with Christ but is very much alive, as I said Sunday, in its depravity, and this new man that God has made him to be. Not continually getting better and better, not continually getting more and more moral, for Paul had no room to improve in his morality. As a matter of fact, Paul would have been known as a legalist. If we were to define him today, Paul considered his actions and his focus that which pleased God, and in doing so is required of him, and in doing so affected his righteousness before God. But Paul says it's not the law. It's not that which is good. It was sin in me. And the law shows what sin is in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment that sin might become sinful beyond measure. See, the law of God teaches us not how we ought to live, but the law teaches us how we cannot live. Now, some people say, wait a minute. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods, this, that, and the other, love the Lord, obey your parents. Great, do it. I want to say you try. It's not going to happen. It's not possible to happen. It doesn't mean that we not strive for obedience out of affection for Christ, but that is a work of the Spirit in the first place. And even then, God the Holy Spirit does not drive us to a place of perfection in our flesh, as Paul will argue tonight in verse 14. He will not do it. He will not do it. God will not bring perfection to our flesh. It is not possible in the jurisdiction of God's economy of grace. For if he did, then, oh, beloved, even monergistically, we could stand and put our toe forward and say, look at me, God. Look what you've created me to be. And you think, well, that's a little bolsterous. It's exactly what Lucifer thought in his mind. So let's be very careful when we understand the position that the law has in us, that we might read our confession in light of the Scripture and not the other way around, that we might understand the teaching of antiquity up to the present day theologian with the Scripture at heart, not the traditions of men. Verse 14. For we know, Paul says, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, let me say this right now, and I'm going to say this very dogmatically, and it's going to hurt some people's feelings. Not in this room, but maybe those who might hear this teaching years to come. Or those who love to troll me and just want to watch it in a couple of days and say, I knew it! People who assert that Paul is speaking of himself before conversion are just plain ignorant of how to read the Bible and how to understand context. Can I say that again? I don't have to. There is no place in any language, Greek, Spanish, French, German, or English, that Paul is writing in the past tense, speaking of himself as sold under sin, as sold under sin before he was converted. That's why I reminded us of Paul's personal spiritual resume, that he thought of himself not sold under sin. It was only when God regenerated him, when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, punched him off his horse, blinded his eyes, and awakened his soul and brought him to life, whereby then, out of the abundance of the grace of God, Paul believed salvifically in Jesus Christ. Because it's a gift of God, as Paul would argue, just like he does in Romans 3, and just like he does in Ephesians 2 and other places. God saved him, and then he saw that he was sold under sin. This is Paul speaking now. This is his personal testimony of what the gospel of grace has done and what it did, where he used to relate to the law in one way, now he relates to the law in another. And remember what we talked about when we were in Romans 4 and Romans 5 and other places. Sometimes when Paul uses the law, he's meaning the Decalogue. Sometimes he's meaning all of the Mosaic and the precepts of Judaism and all those things. But most of the time, he's talking about the totality of anything commanded in righteousness in the Scripture. Here, it's no different. Paul is not secluding the Ten Commandments in this concept. Matter of fact, he doesn't speak of the Ten Commandments at all. In Romans, when he talks about these things, he talks about covet. Yeah, he refers to them. But he also refers to the Jews in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and shows that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law. As a matter of fact, Abraham was justified before he was ever even given the precepts of Judaism. He was circumcised some 13 years after the promise. The same day, however, which was 8 days after the birth of Ishmael, which was an act of sin and rebellion and unbelief on Abraham and Sarah's place. So here, Paul is saying, listen, this is who I am now. I am of the flesh. I am sold under sin. But what is the context? Well, see, you know why it's important for you all to listen to what I say when I say to you every midweek and every Sunday morning, please read what we're studying in context every single week. Because if we just come to the verse 14, just randomly go, boom, and there's verse 14 of chapter 7 of Romans, no wonder I couldn't find my place. I'm in John on my Bible. I was like, I am just totally lost. My eyes aren't working. So I'm trying to read Sunday and teach Wednesday. So if we just pick out verse 14 and go, boom, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Some people would say, see there? See there? Paul's an unbeliever. Paul must be talking about the past. For we know he's a believer now because he's an apostle and he's writing the Word of God. But friends, just read it. He's already talked about, what has he just said? But what was just out of his pen? The law is holy and perfect and good and all of these things. So that which is good, did it bring death to me? No. Sin is what brought death to me. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, where he will land his plane in verse 25 in this text. And the law that is good, it is so perfect, it is so righteous, it is so glorious. Wasn't it just a few weeks ago that I actually taught sort of explicitly about the righteousness of God? So that we'd understand that the revelation of God in His laws was to show the absolute, just glorious perfection of His essence, of His being, of His character, of His nature. And that all the perfection of Christ has been credited to us so that when God the Father sees us, He sees a human being who has been credited with a divine righteousness. You hear me? I'm going to finish that statement. Of the perfect man who is Jesus. Because the righteousness that Jesus has in His humanity is equal to the righteousness that God the Father has in His divinity. And now it's on our account. It's on our account. Friends, if there's a better thing to call good news, let's hear it. If there's a better thing that shows how we're forgiven of our sins and justly so, let's hear it. If there's a better thing to talk about than Christ, who is God, becoming man, taking our debt and paying it and giving us His righteousness and awarding us and rewarding us for His work, and then being raised from the dead to prove to us that He was not a sinner, that He was indeed the holy and anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ, even in His humanity. What is it? There is no better news. That's why that is the gospel. And there is only one gospel. There's not the gospel plus anything. Maybe we'll go to Galatians when we're through with Romans. The law, then, here, he says in verse 14, it's very obvious, I am not spiritual in my flesh, he says, and the law brings to light that fact. The law shows me what my flesh really is and makes sin to be known as sin. And not only that, it shows the heinousness and the evil and the wickedness and the vileness of what sin really is. When we say harmatos, or we say the sin is missing the mark of the glory and the righteousness of God, it is not just that we're a little bit dirty in a real clean place, it's that we're absolutely death in a place of life. We're absolute corruption in a place of perfection. We are a pock and an object of wrath if God were to be fair, and He is fair. Even in His grace, because He declared and decreed that He would save His people through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in God's fairness, He can say, thou art forgiven because Christ paid it all. And had He put His Son on the cross and not saved His people, God would not only be unfair, He would be unjust. And many people will say, what do you mean by the word fair? Well, fair in our vernacular cannot approach the perfection of God in His. The law is spiritual. What does that mean? That means it's of God. See, Paul talks about the mind of the flesh. What does he say about the mind of the flesh? That it is hostile. We've already heard this, right? The mind is hostile toward God. Human beings, there are none righteous. No, not one. There's not one human being on the world that even in the greatest of opportunities that they may seem to think they're looking for God, they're not looking for the one true God. They're looking for their own God and their own way. And until Christ reveals himself to them through the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see it and behold it, they cannot find God, because only through Christ can one find the only one true God. For He is the one and only God who sits at the Father's side, Jesus Christ. The law is spiritual. That means it is of God. It is of divine essence. It is of divine origin. Jesus says in John 3, you don't understand these things, Nicodemus, because you are of what? The flesh. You are carnal. You are of the world. You are of the flesh. You can't understand things because these are spiritual things. Matter of fact, you can't even understand fleshly examples like wind and birth. And if that's the case, Nicodemus, how in the world are you going to be able to understand spiritual things? Only the one who knows the mind of the Spirit can understand spiritual things. That is why it is necessary that I come from the Father. I come from heaven. I come from the place of righteousness because I know the mind of God. So, the law is spiritual. It is of God. It is of divine origin. We are not. The law is good. We are not. The law is pleasing to God. The law is holy. The law is set apart. The law is so different from everything that could ever possibly enter into our mind as the way things should be. But humanity, on the other hand, for we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I, see, he's comparing himself to the law. The law is good and divine and pleasing and holy and righteous. The law is good, but I am not. On the opposite, actually. So if we were to entitle this, our flesh compared to the law, it's never a comparison. There's never a parallel. There's never a way for us to ever, Paul himself shows that there's never a way for us to ever compare ourselves to the righteousness of Christ whatsoever in any form. It is an impossible task. It is a fool's errand. It is a devil's ploy to do so. It's hard. Because a legalist stomps their feet and goes, you just don't know how I live. And then that frustration right there proves they cannot hold the law even for one second. But they want to measure themselves by that they do not do, rather than measuring themselves by that which they do, which is displeasing. And then there is a rogue ignorance that comes after that and says, yes, but you're saying people can sin. Nobody said people can sin. Paul's already fought that, and he's dealt with that. The case is closed, and the matter has been laid to rest by the gospel of grace, and no one who continues in sin will be allowed and permitted to remain in the fellowship of the church. You see what I'm saying? Then somebody says, what do you mean continue in sin? I've got sin in my life. You best understand that you do, because if you say that you don't, John says you're a liar. I'm so confused. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Praise God we have this testimony here, because Paul says the exact same thing that I just walked us through. Why is it that we try to land the plane of logic on the runway that doesn't exist of divine simplicity and say, okay, we've got God. We're going to take God and we're going to make Him simple-minded. You see? Which is not what that means. A lot of people think that's what it means. Let's just take God and let's make Him a kindergarten God. Let's make Him... God must be saying what He hasn't said. We figured God out where He was not equipped enough to give us all the answers. And some would say, well, that's because God doesn't know everything. God doesn't realize everything. God doesn't control everything. God's just hoping we get it right, and He's tried, and when we get it right, He's excited. No. This spiritual, carnal schizophrenia, this war that takes place in the life of the believer is the comparison that Paul shows here. The law is good and spiritual, but I am carnal. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Humanity, all humanity are of the flesh. Does that make sense? We are physical, fleshly beings. We are born of the flesh. We are born through our forefather, Adam, in his depraved state. We are guilty as sinners before we ever sin. That's the testimony of David in Psalm 51. Does he lie? Does God permit lies to be recorded as doctrine? No. Does he permit Paul to lie here? I am carnal. You know what people think? Because our vernacular is so whitewashed, our intelligence is so dumbed down in our day that we don't want difficult words. We don't want anything that's not three letters, two letters, four letters, or an emoticon. And if it's beyond that, we don't care. But we'll binge ourselves to death in front of a series on television, and we'll hoot and holler ourselves to hoarseness in a football game, but we won't spend 5 extra minutes considering the vocabulary of fifth grade English, which is what the ESV is written in. You see, well, that's just too hard a word. Well, look it up. Then next week, it won't be a hard word at all. Someone said something to me about the use of the word propitiation. Really? Just week before last. And they've been listening to me teach for 5 years. You just keep using that word. I said, do you know who the Kardashians are? Yes. I said, then you should know who propitiation are. You should know them too. What do you mean? I said, you watched E.T. enough to know who the Kardashians are. You should look up the word that's written in your Bible over and over again that you've been listening to for 5 years. And I've got a good relationship with this person, and they took the hint. I wasn't being snarky. I don't treat people like that generally. People are carnal. Even believers are carnal. We do not lose our fleshliness. We do not lose the physical flesh. We do not lose. The flesh is not redeemed right now, beloved. Our flesh is not redeemed. It will be. It will be made new in glorification. But it is not redeemed today. What is redeemed? We, our person, our soul, our mind, our heart. All those lovely words that have no meaning in our day. Even philosophers of our day don't think of those things any longer. The Scripture uses these things. Paul loves the use of the word mind. He goes on to talk about the act of worship in Romans chapter 12 as not the conformity of the world in all of its temperaments, in all of its temptations, in all of its aspects. Not just one or two things, not just cursing or drinking till we can't stand up, but everything, inclusive of unbelief or self-righteousness or anything that would fall down the line of sin. But he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently. It's amazing that that word was used a lot in the context of the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles in Jerusalem and in Antioch and other places, where they would say, change your mind and believe in this good news that we preach of Jesus. The word that we know it as is repent. Change your mind. Change the way you think about salvation this day and believe in this which I teach you, which is good news for you, this gospel. Words are not heresies. Words are not erroneous. Words are not fallacious. Only meanings and uses of those words. And I think, beloved, it would do us all good to consider what it is that we believe about what the Word teaches in this context, especially that we are still of the flesh. But notice Paul says, I am of the flesh and sold under sin. Let's deal with this of the flesh. He does not say, I'm in the flesh. He does not say, I'm controlled by the flesh. But he certainly gives light to something's conflicting in him. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as..." Wait a minute. "I, brothers," Paul speaking, who's he talking to? That word is plural, brothers, meaning siblings. It is also gender neutral. Uh-oh, bad term, but it's a gender neutral term that means brothers and sisters in its uses. So we say the brethren, we're not excluding you sisters. It just doesn't sound good to say sistren. That's sort of like a, I don't know, a little too much lack of sleep or something. Sistren. 1 Corinthians 3, I, brothers, could not address you as what? Spiritual people. Paul is not playing games with these people. These are brothers in the Lord. These are the ones who he is correcting in their behavior, not only in the world, but amongst the brethren, amongst the gathering, amongst the church. And not only in that, in their worship services and all the things that they're doing, they're suing one another. They're allowing and permitting sin to run rampant in public without any type of correction. And Paul says, "Brothers in Christ, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh," not in flesh, "of the flesh. You are carnal." And you know how he defines that? As infants in Christ. Infants. There's a necessity for us to grow in the knowledge of grace and the renewing of our mind. Hold fast to the word of truth that we heard with power. That's just like the Thessalonians. The Spirit of God comes with power and brings us the knowledge of the word that we may be brought alive and God is glorified in it. And then we fight and wrestle and struggle and wonder and get confused and sin. And the only thing we can do is come back to the cross of Christ. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. "But I came to you, hardly able to stand, barely able to speak, not with words of eloquence and words of wisdom and all this stuff, but fear and trembling. And I chose to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, because if I did not preach just that, the cross would lose its power." Why? Because we hang on everything that we can manage and manipulate. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We hang on everything. Listen, the gospel, Jesus, the Christ, righteousness, the imputation of righteousness, the work of God, the sovereignty of God, all, we just so overwhelmed. We get chills running up our spine. We feel it in our flesh. We feel it in our soul. We feel it in our mind. We're compelled. But the minute that I say something about, "And if you just say this or do this," you go, "Oh, I'm going to take a note of that." Holy cow, I hadn't written anything down in 35 minutes. But Pastor, that's some good advice. You know what you don't need? Good advice. It's a compliment when people say, "You're preaching the same thing every week." Thank God. His word is enough. That doesn't mean we don't seek advice. We don't seek counsel. At the end of the day, here's your counsel from the world. Well, this it's like, you ever eat potato chips and there's crumbs on your shirt? Just brush them off. I enjoy the taste of that. Now let's get to the meat and potatoes of Jesus. Let's get to the main course of the bread of life. Let me drown myself in the living water. Let me open up the floodgates of the light of the world that I might not see anything but Christ. See this imagery? "I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." He goes on to say in verse 3, "You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife..." See what he's defining it. What does it look like? You're of the flesh because you're jealous of one another. You have strife. "Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Fleshly, human, carnal, of the flesh. This is the point Paul's making. The law is good. We are fleshly. The law is spiritual. We are carnal. So in this contrast slash comparison, Paul reveals that we are still very much fleshly. He talks about that in verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my body, in my fleshliness, in my carnalness. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In verse 25, then he gives the alternate of that. He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve myself, the law of God. Paul, you are crazy. What are you talking about? You're fleshly, you're carnal, you're doing all these things, but now you serve the law of God with my mind. You see that? He said in verse 25, with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What does he mean? Well, that's where we are now, sold under sin. Some people would say, well, Paul being sold under sin, this is something extremely off. Paul he must be talking about past. Remember fifth grade grammar. I serve with my mind Christ, the law, and God. With my flesh, I can serve sin. Why? Because it is what we do. It is what the flesh does. It is what the flesh craves. I have four dogs in my yard. I won't say at my house, but in my yard. And there's one of them that could eat everything. They eat everything. I mean, I'm reducing the squirrel population in my house. And I don't have to do anything with them. Just throw them in the mix and they fight over. It's always the lab. She wins every time. Because she swallows like a shark. It's crazy. Eats everything. It is what she does in the natural sense of who she is. Who she is. Listen, like I just heard of how she's made. Labs are smart. They can sniff drugs. They can sniff bombs. They can smell and find refugees. They can find people hidden inside of lead pipes who are being smuggled out of the country. They can throw a hot dog down there. They're worthless. It's the same thing that happens in our flesh. In our flesh, we are sold under sin. We are trapped, if we will, that the flesh will always be tempted, James chapter 1, to that which it desires the most. And by the Lord's grace, most of us, as the body of Christ, it's not often, though sometimes it can be, and for some it is, the heinous things of the world that are tempting to us, and we hate them with our what? With our mind, but our flesh loves them. But I want us not to think about the most heinous things that we can consider, because if we do that, then we're likely to look in the mirror and go, I'm glad I'm not like those people. To which we would be guilty of judgmentalism. Paul would tell the Corinthians, don't judge the world. You take care of what's in your household. You keep your congregation in order. You keep each other in check and accountable, and you let the world do what it's going to do, because if I let you go, your flesh would be just as bad in your self-righteousness. You think you're all that in a bottle of Coke? Well, you're not. We're controlled not by sin, but we are sold under sin. What does that look like? Let me just give you some examples. Luke 18, 13. The tax collector looked far away, wasn't he? Standing far away. He wasn't near the temple. He wasn't near the center of religiosity. He wasn't near. While the Pharisee stood and went, I thank you, God, I'm not like that man. See, he gave God credit for all the goodness in his life. Man, I've cleaned up, God. I'm giving, I'm tithing, I'm preaching, I'm praying, I'm loving people. I dress nicely and I put on cologne. I must be a Christian. I'm in church. I'm singing songs. Doing all the good stuff. Thank you. You have not made me to continue in the ways of the world like that guy. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful, thankful, thankful. And the religious world of our day look at that and go, yeah, me too. I'm so thankful. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a liar. I'm not a coveter. I obey my mama. No, you don't. You're an adulterer at heart. You're a murderer at heart. You're a coveter at heart. You're a hater of God at heart, because your flesh hates all the things that are righteous and good, for it cannot even abide by the law. But your mind, see, as the new birth, when we're born again, the tax collector then comes, this lost man who prides himself in his faith, and this tax collector who is the object of the Pharisees' praise. In comparison, the tax collector says what? He would not even lift his eyes, the scripture says, to heaven. But he beat his breast. Have you ever beat your breast? You ever been in that much anguish that you sort of punch yourself with a hammer fist into your solar plexus, this little spot right there? And maybe you've beaten the ground in despair. I want you to get that picture. Here's this man who is a vile sinner, who steals from his own people to pad his own pockets, living in prosperity while his own kinsfolk are going to jail for not being able to pay the penalties of their taxes to Caesar. And not just to get the wage that he gets, but anything he gets above that, he's able to keep. What a great system of compensation. And here's the Pharisee frowning down at the Hellenistic Jew who steals from his own people. But Jesus says that the Pharisee is condemned, anathemos, cut off from heaven, damned, lost, unsaved, unregenerate. But the tax collector, who doesn't even look up, beats his breast and he cries, "Lord, God, propitiate me." That's the Greek. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says in verse, 15 of that text, "That man is justified." That man is justified. That's what it means to be sold under sin. We know ourselves. We know who we are in the flesh. We know that if it were not for the grace and the mercy of God to save us through the finished work of Christ and His righteousness become ours, to our credit, to our account, counted for us, we don't become righteous. He's righteous, and all of His righteousness is given to our account, you see. And Paul is showing we're not getting any better, folks. "Well, that ain't the way I've heard that text preached." Well, you heard wrong. Isn't that easy to say? You know what's easier for me to do? To feel prideful that I can grasp it. Even in the preaching of the Bible, I can find sin in my heart. How desperate are we for an act of God whereby He covers us and settles the debt for us and provides an alternative in our place, a substitute to take punishment that we will never, ever, ever receive the condemnation of God. What does that motivate us to do? Anything we can to give glory to the name of our Savior, who is the Lamb who took away our sin. David, as I mentioned, Psalm 51, verse 5, this is after David lusted and acted on that lust with Bathsheba. As the king, he orders her to him. She becomes with child, and to cover his own sin, he takes his most loyal general and brings him home out of the battle so that he might go home and consider that child his own. But Uriah is too loyal to David. He sleeps outside and he will not go home. So David gets him drunk. But even in the drunkenness of Uriah, he refuses to lay with his wife that David may cover his own sin. And so what does David do? David orders the rest of the generals at the march of the battle, when the trumpet sounds, everyone in the front line step backward so that Uriah runs forward and dies. And you know, David, you see the, gosh, may the Lord have mercy on us. The David and the heart that David had, he had zeal for God. He dressed crazily and he danced crazily. And remember his wife? She was so embarrassed because he would get so excited dancing to people that he took off almost all of his clothes and he was just down in his loincloth with his harp, you know, and dancing and singing. I mean, could you imagine? He was just so in love with the Lord. His worship was wild. I'm not saying Paul would tell the Corinthians that's not necessarily in order. But he was the king. He'd do what he wanted to. And then he says, "Woman, don't bother me. I'll become much more undignified than this." How do you become more undignified than underwear? I guess you just kick him to the side. And this man murdered someone to cover his own fleshly wickedness. And in those moments of this happening, God says that David was a man after his own heart. And Nathan goes to David and tells David that he is the sinner who sinned against the word of God. And David writes this psalm to be sung in the temple. And he says that I was brought forth in iniquity. You sold under sin, you brought forth in iniquity. You're carnal and fleshly, it's because we're brought forth in iniquity. And beloved, listen to me. God does not transform our flesh. Does the Spirit help us in the time of temptation? Absolutely. Does the Spirit grow us and mature us and push us and focus us on that which is pleasing to Him? Yes, beloved, but don't ever look in the mirror of your soul and think that your flesh is better. It is never better. It is never more righteous. It is never more sanctified than the day that God brought you to life by the Word, that Christ took your sin and gave you the credit for His righteousness. Sold under sin is the dualistic issue that all believers have to live in. The flesh is depraved by nature, and the spirit and the mind that is made alive is now in love with God. This is necessary to understand so that we can know the next 10 verses and what they mean, so that we can understand chapter 8 and 9, so that we can understand the gospel in its fullness. We need to grasp this. This is necessary, guys. When I say necessary, this is the legend. This is the key that unlocks the understanding and the application of the next verses. We are all sinners, and before we were born again, that's all we were. But now that we've been born again, we are still sinners, but we are also alive in Christ. This spiritual and physical and schizophrenic dichotomy that continues to plague the mind and the spirit and everything in between. We rush to figure it out, but friends, sometimes, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 3, people remain infants way too long, and we are patient with them as God brings them to maturity. Ephesians 3 and 4. We speak the truth in love until we all, what? Attain the stature, the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's the reason we gather together. That's why the church is so necessary. Because, beloved, I could not even stay in the Word if I didn't have to teach it to you. God's calling me out of the world into the ministry was one of the greatest acts of kindness that the Lord has ever done. And Lord knows I've tried to make it a side job many times over. But now I get to share the beauties of the joys of the grace of God and His gospel and His Son with others and with you. And by His mercy, I am compelled to do so, so much so that I cannot not be in the Word of God enough. I cannot be in the Word of God enough. So I am bound to this work. And it is for my good. And it is for your good. We are now alive in Christ in our heart and in our mind and our soul, but our depravity, it's still there, and there is sin that is indwelling. There is sin that is fighting. There is sin that is raging. And listen to what Paul says. For, he's explaining this, I'm of the flesh and I'm sold under sin. For, he's just telling you how this works, I do not understand my own actions. Not that I would use a comedian as a proof text or anecdote to prove something, but I remember hearing someone say years ago, back in the 90s, when his wife was getting on him about smoking, and he says, well, I'll quit smoking. Why don't you just stop? And he says to her, well, you just stop yelling. I understand that. I'm a drill sergeant at heart. I like to raise my mouth and raise my voice and get loud. I started preaching on the streets and in shopping malls and everywhere that I could, so there was no amplification. Those camp meets that we used to have, you know, there'd be hundreds of people and you didn't have a sound system. You just stood out in the sun. So this monitor keeps my voice and keeps your ears. I like to yell. Should have been Turkish. We don't understand our own actions. Why did I get mad at that? Why did I feel that way? Why am I so troubled? Why can't I just get my act together? Why can't I just stop feeling this way? Why can't I just stop acting this way? Why can't I stop speaking this way? Why can't I stop going after why do I have to doubt myself so much? Why do I have to doubt the gospel so much? Why do I think God's disappeared all the time? I'm just a sorry, pathetic, low good, no good, down, dirty, rotten Christian. I'm a horrible excuse of a father. I'm a horrible excuse of a mother. I'm a terrible friend. I'm a terrible person. I might as well just disappear. But if I did that, then somebody would be let down because I would not be there on time to help them do what they needed to do. And then I'd still be sorry in my absence. Yeah, that's right. We would be. I don't understand my own actions. But this is the key. Look at verse 15. For I do not do what I want. He's like, I don't know why this is happening, but it's not what I want. It's not what I want. I don't want sin in my life, but it's there. What's the sin that Paul... Let's use Paul's example, covetousness. When the law came, covetousness made alive. And it was lying dead, and I didn't even know it existed. And then the law came, and boom, there it is, knocking on my door, dragging at my shoelaces, sandals, pulling on my tunic, untying my sash, yanking out my beard. It was always there. It's always there. Beloved, I earnestly believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh is temptation. Not physical ailments. He never complained about his physical ailments. Not a woman, as some misogynist has tried to get me to believe for the last decade. It was that woman wouldn't leave him alone. Like, so ridiculous. I think it was temptation. I think it was the indwelling sin in his heart and in his life. You notice I said, I think. But I do the very thing I hate. I covet, and I hate coveting. But I keep coming back to coveting. I keep wanting that which I do not have and wanting that which others have. Now see, if somebody stood up in a church service of 150, 200 people and said, I just need to confess sin. I just really wish I had not a new car, but a better one. And my neighbor got a better car. We'd laugh them out of the door. That is so silly. You don't worry about that old sin. Paul says the law makes sin to be what it is, even more sinful. Why is it that we don't see that stuff? When Paul labored over this, Paul wringed his spiritual hands over this and beat his breast. He cried out, I'm a sinner. Paul's self-identified name at the end of his ministry when he writes to Timothy's second letter is the chief of sinners. What man who has ever lived of the flesh has ever served Christ greater than the Apostle Paul? No one. And Jesus even tells the apostles, he will suffer the greatest of any man for my name's sake. Verse 16, he says, now if I do what I do not want, he does not want to sin, but if I sin that I don't want it, I agree with the law. What's he mean by that? You're not agreeing with the law, Paul. You're an idiot. He is agreeing with the law. The law says his sin is sin. He's not saying his sin's not sin. See, therein lies the problem. Oh, that's not sin. It's not sin to hate my brother. You don't know him. It's not sin to rob my neighbor because he's got more than he can handle. It's not sin to be arrogant because I'm just that smart. You know. I agree with the law, and that is good. So verses 17 through 20, and then we'll stop. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And I'm going to have to exegete this next week, because there's a lot here. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. In other words, I want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. I want to follow after Him. I want to not covet. I want to do these things in obedience. But I do not have the ability to carry it out. In what weird country, in what weird culture, in what weird vernacular does that follow up automatically with the unspoken, so just do what you want? Paul said, if I do what I want, I won't sin.
It's not that hard.
For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. What I keep on doing. Present, active. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So, this is the summation. I find it to be a law that when I do what, when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. Do you ever feel that way?
Yeah,
you do. How about just something simple, like James would say, he who knows to do right and does not, it is sin. We know we ought to be in prayer, and we know we need to be in a discipline of scripture reading, etc., just for our own joy and nourishment. And we just like, John's gospel that I've had for like 30 years sitting on the shelf. I've already read it a few more times, and this new show that's just coming out on Netflix. There's only 18 hours of it. I mean, tomorrow morning I'll read John. I'll be through. I mean, that's how it goes. And we go, oh man, I'm terrible. I didn't serve the Lord. And that's a silly example, but we're there, aren't we? Evil lies close at hand. For, I'll read this and then we'll pray. I delight in the law of God. John would say the law of God is not a burden to us. This first epistle. I delight in the law of God. Where? In my inner being, in my mind, in my soul, internally. I love it. But I see in my members, my flesh, my carnal thing, another law that waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's why I want to teach a whole hour on this next week. And then Paul has a parenthetical. He inserts into this expression. Typically, Paul would either put a parenthetical of some great doctrinal truth, like, by grace you have been saved, like he does in Ephesians chapter 2, or he will put a doxology in there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, who knows in whom all families on heaven and earth are named, who can do all things more than we can think of or ask for. To Him be all the glory and all the praise and all the honor to the very end of age in the church and in the world. Amen. Woo! That isn't the parenthetical that Paul puts here, is it? No. A wretched man that I am. Paul, dude, calm down, man. It's okay. And then he asks, who will deliver me? Who will now deliver me from this body of death? Here's the hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And God gets the glory in it all. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for just the beauty of Your gospel. Help us to stand firm in the finished work of Christ. Help us to resonate, Lord, with it in our mind and hearts, guided by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, through the pages of Your Scripture, that we would understand and realize and know this mystery that is revealed to us in all wisdom and insight and perfection, that we are Your beloved. We have been adopted and redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation before You. You look at us and are pleased with us from the moment that You regenerate us, Lord, and even in Christ before on the cross, God, You have, Your justice has been paid. May we rest in the finished work of Christ, no matter the call of Your Spirit or Your Word or each other to correct and to move and to run and to obey. Lord, let us do it with joy, knowing that when we fail, Jesus is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who sits to Your side. And with one day, we will also be with You. In His name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.